Please now turn in your copy of God's Word to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Hear now the Word of God. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, "Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? I have washed my feet, how can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." Now turn to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And I'll be reading verses 14 through the end of the chapter and verse 22. Hear once again the inspired word of God. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, 'These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May the Lord bless this reading of his holy and inspired word. Amen. Much like Psalm 45, which we just sang, the Song of Solomon sets forth the marital relationship between the king and his royal bride. And this is ultimately describing that sacred bond that exists between Christ, the King of Kings, the royal bridegroom, and his beloved church. Now, although the author of the Song of Solomon, King Solomon himself, was likely reflecting to some extent, perhaps on his own marriage, this book is not primarily a moralistic guide to courtship and marriage, as so many in the modern church have made it out to be. Marriage is important. The family is important. But that's not the particular emphasis of the Song of Solomon. It's always been interpreted by Jewish rabbis to point to the relationship between Jehovah and his spouse, Israel, the church of that day. And early church commentators understand it, if we read them, of Christ and the church, the reformers, the Puritans, and so forth, because that's really precisely what this book is all about. It's a series of narratives founded upon a principle that Paul sets forth for us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 32. If we understand this passage from Paul, then we'll understand why God put this book in the canon. Paul says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So according to Paul, the original ordinance of marriage that was set down by God between Adam and Eve, this actually was to point ahead, as we read it in the book of Genesis, to point us ahead to Christ, the Redeemer, who came to redeem sinners from the sin that at that point in the garden had yet to be committed. Christ is the bridegroom. His church is the bride. And that's what the Song of Solomon is all about. And so as we examine our text, we see in this particular portion of the Song of Solomon an unfolding account of desire, disregard, and desertion, which is ultimately calling us to make a decision. First, desire. Now, in chapter 4, verse 16, and then in the subsequent verse, chapter 5, verse 1, the bride calls to her beloved, and he comes at her request to commune with her in her garden. And afterward, we see that they're celebrating their love together with their friends. They're communing with their friends as well. Then in chapter 5, verse 2, which begins our text for this afternoon, we see recorded a later encounter at night with the bride lying in bed. She's gone to bed for the evening. Now, some commentators interpret the phrase, "I sleep, but my heart is awake," to be introducing a dream. And I suppose that's possible, but it's very inconclusive that that's what is meant here, that this is somehow introducing a dream. But what is clear in this text is the great contrast between the drowsiness of the bride as she rests comfortably in her bed and the remarkable desire of her beloved. He is persistently knocking at the door. He continues to knock and he cries out to her, "Open for me." He's calling to her from outside the door and he addresses her with endearing words of love. He says, "My sister," that is, "my close friend, my partner, my fellow." He says, "My love," that is, "the object of my deep and exclusive loyalty and admiration and affection." He says, "My dove," "my perfect or undefiled one," as the King James renders it. And this is praising her innocence, her moral purity, her integrity. He says, "Open for me, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." That is, I'm getting soaked out here. I've come perhaps a distance here to come and spend time with you. And whether it's drizzling rain or it's the evening dew drops or whatever this is referring to, he's soaking wet and he's telling her that he's soaking wet. He's undergoing this inconvenience in order to spend time with his bride. My friends, is this not a picture of our great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his relentless desire to commune with us, his bride? Are we not often like the bride in our text? Our heart is converted. We're not dead in trespasses and sins. We're believers. We're truly alive in Christ. So our heart is awake, and yet our spiritual life is so characterized by drowsiness. We are spiritually asleep in our walk with the Lord. And yet, nevertheless, does not Christ stand at the door of our lives and our hearts, and does He not continue to knock and say, "Open for me. Open for me." Does He not address us with the same endearing words of love? Are we not His sister and He our elder brother? Flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Are we not His love, His beloved bride, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church." And he goes on, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church," His beloved bride. And are we not also His dove, His perfect one, His undefiled one? As Paul continues, "He gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, perfect in holiness, undefiled." That is the destiny of the bride of Christ. That's what Christ is working out as He sanctifies His bride here and now by His word. And does our bridegroom not remind us of His inconvenience, His sacrifice that made it possible for us to have communion with Him? How being in agony that night in the garden, His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground from His brow. How His head was bloodied with the crown of thorns. How His body was nailed to a Roman cross. How His side was pierced so that blood and water flowed. All for us, His bride. All to make it possible for this communion that He seeks to initiate. And He knocks on the door and He says, "Open for me." Could it be this afternoon that you, His bride, are asleep? Could it be that you're asleep like the bride in this narrative? Are you like Peter in the garden, one to whom the Lord comes and says, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour?" Note the contrast between the drowsy bride and the desire of the bridegroom. Well, secondly, disregard. Disregard. Verse 3, the bride's response to this knocking, she says, "I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them?" Now, when the bride in chapter 4, verse 16, called out for the bridegroom, for the beloved to come and be with her, to commune in her garden, he came immediately. Yet when he calls to her, she responds with a series of excuses. "I'm too tired. Just got out of my normal clothes. I'm in my pajamas. Do you really expect me to get dressed and come to the door and answer? I've just gone to the trouble of washing my feet. I've slipped out of my sandals. I'm now in bed. Do you really expect me to get my feet dusty and walk over to the door and let you in? What an inconvenience." Meanwhile, her beloved is soaked outside, knocking and shouting, "Open for me. Let me in." She disregards him. You say, "But I can sympathize with her concerns. After all, this rendezvous was quite inconvenient, was it not?" But my friends, what if it was a night watchman at the door, informing her that an army of invaders was coming through, and all she had to do was jump up and get out of the house and run to safety? What if it was a neighbor warning her that her house was on fire, and all she had to do was run out the door to safety and save her life? What if it was an attorney announcing that she had inherited some great fortune from a recently deceased loved one? Would she not, in any of these cases, have instantly raced to the door without regard to her precious feet getting dusty on the way? See, my friends, inconvenience implies that something is more trouble than it's worth. The very same action, if it produced a more desirable result, like escaping from a fire or inheriting a fortune, would go from being inconvenient to highly convenient. For instance, sitting through a sermon may be inconvenient for a young man, more trouble than it's worth. Yet the same young man may view camping out all night in the parking lot of Best Buy on Black Friday to get a $50 laptop as supremely convenient. See, it all depends on how much value is put into the end result. So the bride's response ultimately reveals that her beloved meant very little to her. He was not worth the trouble of getting up and going to the door. My friends, is this not an accurate picture of how we often treat the Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved? You say, but when has Christ knocked on my door? When has that ever happened? Well, every morning he knocks on your bedroom door to commune with you in private devotions. He knocks on your front door every day to commune with you and your family in family worship. He knocks on your door at least perhaps once or twice a month and says, hey, are you coming with me to prayer meeting where two or three are gathered in my name? He knocks every Lord's Day, sometimes morning and afternoon, and he says, come, commune with me in worship. Open to me. You say, but wow, that's a big commitment. Well, no, actually, perfectly obeying the law of God and bearing the infinite wrath of God on behalf of sinners, that's a big commitment. Enjoying intimate fellowship with the eternal Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you, that's a big privilege. And yes, of course, this privilege of having Jesus as your beloved, of course, comes with responsibilities. Of course it does. Because this is a marriage. And marriage involves benefits, it involves responsibilities. This relationship, as Thomas Watson said, cost Christ his blood, and it may cost you some sweat. It takes work, just like a marriage does. It's a real relationship. So the question is Christ really your beloved? Is he truly the one whom you love? Is his presence at your doorstep a delight or a nuisance? Have you taken your eyes off of his glory and begun to complain in the words of the bride, I'm too busy to pray, to spend time with my beloved. I'm too tired to attend his worship. I'm too tired to do these things that bring me close to him that he has prescribed. Family worship messes up my schedule. My friend, consider all the time and energy that you expend on other things. The internet, television, various forms of entertainment and sports and finances and a host of other activities that take up your week and take up my week as well. Think of all the time we spend on these things. Is it really the case that Christ asks too much of you? Or is it the case that communion with him is no longer worth the trouble? Have you with the bride retired to your bed of convenience, half asleep, while the Son of God, who died to save you, to redeem you from the bondage and the guilt of sin, stands outside in the rain, in the cold night, and he's knocking, "Open for me." And yet no response. You will dirty your feet to run after so many other things, but will you dirty your feet to welcome your beloved who says, "Open for me"? Well, we've looked at desire and disregard. Thirdly, desertion. Verses 4 through 6. "My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." Now, friends, as I explain this particular text and apply it, I want you to know that I'm speaking to you as believers. I'm speaking to you as believers, as those who are adopted as the children of God, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, those who are united to Christ by faith, who can truly say, "I am my beloved's, and he is mine. His banner over me is love." Believer, when you fall into spiritual slumber, it is neither full nor final. This experience that the bride had was neither full nor final. Eventually, the Holy Spirit will awaken you as the bride. She finally was aroused. She heard the hand at the latch, and she was brought to life, as it were. She awoke and she ran to the door to open it. And you will hear Christ's hand at the latch, and you will arise to open the door, and that will awaken you from periods of slumber in your spiritual life. But when you do awaken, as in our text, sometimes you will find that Christ will seem to have disappeared. You pursue him, but you just don't sense his presence in a very powerful way. You finally get up early to pray in the morning, and you feel nothing. You finally begin having regular family worship, but it feels spiritually dead for some reason. You finally attend worship services and prayer meetings and things of this sort, and just for some reason it's just not happening. You're not sensing Christ in his ordinances the way that you would expect. You heard the hand at the latch, but you open the door and you feel alone. Two or three are gathered in his name, but where is Christ? Where is the beloved? Well, the Puritans called this phenomenon spiritual desertion. The idea is that a believer has ignored Christ for a period of time. He has disregarded him. He has delayed in responding. And so the Lord temporarily removes his sensible presence, the joy of his salvation. Of course, Christ is not gone. He has not deserted the believer. Just as the sun shines on a cloudy day but is unseen because of the clouds, in the same way, Christ stands by your side, yet you feel deserted. You don't feel his presence in that powerful way that you used to, perhaps. Wilhelmus Abrakel, in volume 4 of The Christian's Reasonable Service, has a chapter on spiritual desertion. He says this: "If we thus neglect to seek God with our whole heart, with earnestness and zeal, and as the only one whom we desire, if we lightly omit our scheduled devotions or conduct them hastily in order to pacify our conscience and to assure ourselves of our salvation, if we do not open to a Jesus who is knocking, but let him stand before the door, thereby demonstrating that communion with him is but of little value, being without desire to make any effort, and if we grieve but little over our backsliding, then it is as if God says, 'If I am worth that little to you, go your way. Enjoy and entertain yourself in the world.' God will then, says Abrakel, withdraw himself and allow this person to fend for himself. End quote. And that's temporary, but that does happen. You see, like the lukewarm Laodicean church, when you are in this predicament, in this situation, the Lord sees need to chastise you, to discipline you, to teach and train you. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. He will not give you a spiritual high on a moment's notice if your spiritual zeal is at an all-time low. He wants to teach you, like Jacob, to wrestle with him in prayer. He wants to teach you, like Paul, that your strength is perfected in weakness. He wants to ask you the question that he asked Peter at the end of John's gospel, do you love me? No, seriously, do you love me? Are you willing to seek me? Are you willing to make me a priority in your life? And at these times of spiritual desertion, you must strive to respond in the way that the bride responds in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon. If we look later past the text that we read, we see that in verse 7, she diligently seeks her beloved despite opposition and mistreatment from the night watchman. Verse 8, she asks godly peers, the daughters of Jerusalem, to speak to the beloved on her behalf. And so then in verses 10 through 16, she declares to these daughters of Jerusalem the great glory and the praises of her beloved. She says, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And so she responds to the absence of her beloved by seeking him diligently against all odds and obstacles. She responds by having others intercede for her with the beloved, and she responds by continuing and persevering in praising her beloved. My friends, when at first you do not sense Christ in his ordinances, you must do the same. You must persevere in seeking him. You must fight through the obstacles and ask other brothers and sisters to intercede for you in prayer. And you must continue to declare the praises of Christ until your joy in the royal bridegroom is recovered, until he appears to you. At the end of this episode, we see later in chapter 6 that the bride can say with confidence, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And then the beloved declares to her as he appears, oh my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem. And so there is this communion with the beloved at the end of the process of seeking him. Well, finally, all of these things are really coming to a head, and they're pointing to a decision that is yours to make this afternoon. Now is the time to be zealous and repent of lukewarm and half-hearted and sleepy and drowsy Christianity and pursuit of Christ. For behold, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. I will commune with you. If you would only answer the door, I stand outside knocking. Open for me. Christ desires to dine with you Not just with us, but this is singular. If anyone individually would open the door, he wants to dine with you. He desires to commune with your soul by faith. And you can hear him knocking. You can hear his voice, open for me, and crying out to you to respond, to decide, to get up, and to open the door. He speaks to you as his sister, as his love, as his dove and undefiled one. My friend, if you have diligently prepared your heart to meet him by stirring up a lively faith in him as your Savior, and stirring up a lively repentance from sin and new obedience, if you are prepared to open the door, ready to meet him, then he is ready to meet with you and to commune with you face to face. And even if this sermon or this text is the hand at the latch for you, you've been asleep, your spiritual life is not good, and yet you're coming to the table as a worthy communicant, you're coming to the table, but you're not as prepared as you ought to be. Your faith and your repentance are not in the forefront of your mind and heart. Nevertheless, even if this is the case, Jesus says to you, repent and open the door. Be zealous. Ask me to stir up this zeal, this repentance in your heart. And at the very least, if you seek him while he is near, if you open the door to him, at the very least, this will be the first step toward finding your beloved and communing with him. My friends, will you be zealous and repent? Will you run to the door and let Jesus in? Will you resist the temptation to pursue a lukewarm relationship with him? Will you diligently seek him in his ordinances with consistency and affection for him and for his people? Or will you leave him out soaking in the rain and remain drowsy and asleep on the bed of convenience? It's your decision. It's your decision. Let me close with John chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this invitation through your only Son whom you sent to knock upon our door. We are appreciative of all the saving benefits that we have in him by faith, and yet, Father, we pray that you would continue to pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would not be drowsy, but that we would be awake, that we would not miss this wonderful opportunity to commune with Christ, to dine with Christ here in his Holy Supper, that we would seek him relentlessly, that we would overcome obstacles and inconveniences, and that we would wrestle with him for his blessing, that we would cling to him and never let him go. We ask this from you, Father, because we cannot do it ourselves. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.